good to be with you this evening. I do appreciate the invitation to come and speak for you. It is always an honor. I consider it to be an honor to be asked to speak, and it is a great privilege to be given the opportunity. I know that you don't know much about me, and I'm just learning about you, so let me explain a couple of things to you. I'm a guy that likes to dig around in the theology. I like to explore what God has said and what He's left for us in His Word. It seems like the Word of God and the theology of it is an ever-unfolding panorama, that the more you dig in it, the more answers you get to your questions, the more questions you have that you want answers to. And so we're going to dig around this evening in the topic of justification. How does it happen? How does it happen? If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. While you're turning there, I suppose you heard what the Native Americans said about daylight savings time. He said only a white man would cut a foot off the top of a blanket and sew it on the bottom and think he had a longer blanket. It never has made much sense to me. Just, you know, they talk about, well, the kids have to go to school, and, well, just change the time at the school, man. Don't change the whole world, you know. But we deal with it, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Paul uses a number of words in here: redemption, propitiation, faith, righteousness, remission, and justification. So we're going to look at some questions that have occurred to my mind over the years, and I've been put to the task of digging into God's Word and trying to answer my own questions, and I hope in trying to lay out before you some of the answers that I've found, it will ultimately be beneficial to you. But first, let us look again to the Lord in prayer. Father, please help. You know all the needs that are here. You know my needs. You know the needs of every heart that is here. You know the questions that may be on minds. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this time this evening to open our hearts and minds further to your word and to what you've taught. Guide us and help us. We lean upon you. We cannot do this without you. We need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All of Christianity knows that Jesus Christ died for the sins of men. They know that justification with God is somehow based on that sacrifice of Himself. But that being said, there are many versions of how this thing came to be, how this even exists. Some have said, for example, that He died for all the past sins of those who come into relationship with Him. So He sort of gives them a clean slate to start over again. That's how some have read this idea of justification. And then He gives them the opportunity to be saved by living in obedience to Him. Of course, you know that has many, many problems associated with it. If you were to give me a clean slate right this moment, and judgment was at midnight, and my justification before God depended upon me being perfectly obedient to His law from now until midnight, I would be in hell in the morning. I promise you that. It doesn't work. Some have said that his death provides a potential for men to be saved if they would perform certain religious acts, which are then added to the sacrifice of Christ so that the people can gain sufficient acceptance with God that they might be saved. The only problem with that is all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing to be added to the work of Christ that would credit us with anything sufficient for salvation. Some have said that he actually paid the sin debt for all of mankind, and that any man can receive this gift by accepting it in faith, which makes, as you know, the receiving of it a work by which one obtains eternal life. Some have said that he paid the sin debt of all the elect by sacrificing himself on their behalf, making payment to God for the sin debt which they owe him. And he brings them into this state of being saved by revealing to them through his word and through grace the gift that the Spirit has given. But even that explanation has always left me to some degree unsatisfied, because none of them explained to my mind exactly how this thing is accomplished. Now, I'll confess, I'm a person who always has been wondering how things work. I spent many years supplementing my income as a pastor by working as a mechanic, and I got to be pretty good at it. It never was enough to me, though, that a device did a thing. I always wanted to know how it did it, how it functioned. I wanted to be able to create in my mind a working model of it so that I could look at it and understand what was going wrong when it broke, so I could understand why it was making that certain noise that it made at certain times. And I've always struggled in the same way with the doctrine of justification. How does this thing work? What are the mechanics of it? And do the scriptures give us help for understanding that? For example, I know that the scriptures describe the obligations that a man has to obey God as a sort of a debt that he owes. And I understand that disobedience to those obligations that we have to God, disobedience to his law, is the definition of sin. And sin creates this guilt, creates this debt that we owe to God. And some systems of thought imagine justification is occurring when Christ pays the debt on the behalf of someone, just as a person might pay off a debt to one of his child's creditors. You know, most creditors don't care who pays the money, just long as they get their money. You know, all it takes is to know who the creditor is and what the account number is, and you can walk in and pay anyone's debt at any time. They don't care. But is that the way it is with God? Sin, you see, leaves more than a debt on the books of God's accounting system. There's more to it than a debt that we owe. Sin creates guilt and estrangement from God. The debt must be paid for sure, but the stain of the guilt must also be removed. The sinner is still a sinner, even if his debt is paid. Unless something else happens, he will go on sinning and rebelling against God. The fact, you know, it would be sort of like paying off the debts of one of these people that doesn't know how to handle their money. You know, if they go on making new debts and being irresponsible with their money, it really doesn't help them much to pay their debt. And so there has to be more to it in this thing of justification than just our debt being paid. How does paying one's debt change his nature? What is it in the payment of the debt that keeps him from continuing on in his corruptions? And how can a person who continues on in his corruptions be a person who is also justified before God? So you see, although the payment of debt is a part of the dynamic, it's a part of the picture, it cannot be all of it. There has to be more to it than that. Other systems of thought focus on the element of substitution in the work of Christ. And again, I'm not criticizing any of these. All of these words mean something, and they're all concepts that are used. But all of them, to some degree, leave some questions unsatisfied. For example, if you've ever read Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, one of the main storylines in it is two men who are almost identical in appearance. One of them is a nobleman and also a very good man. And the other one is basically a derelict. He's an alcoholic attorney. Well, the nobleman is arrested in the French Revolution and accused of being a nobleman, which he can barely, deny. And so the attorney is hired and undertakes unsuccessfully to get the charges against him released. But in the process, they do notice that they very much resemble one another. So as the story unfolds, when the attorney fails to get the man released, he decides to take his place. He dresses up as if he's that guy, and the nobleman dresses up as if he's the attorney, and this derelict alcoholic attorney presents himself to be executed so that the nobleman can go free. That's a pretty good picture of substitution. But does that satisfy the legal system? Well, in this case, it's satisfied because the legal system doesn't recognize the fact that a substitution has been made. It's not just for them, the fact that someone is dying who has been charged is sufficient for them, and so the nobleman gets away. Some people have pointed to this, and certainly substitution is a part of the story, as it is told by Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." But even the idea of substitution has some problems associated with it. First of all, even human legal systems would not be satisfied with one person simply taking another person's place. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose someone you love dearly, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, was murdered, cruelly, brutally murdered, and the legal system found the person, brought charges against him. He was tried in court, found absolutely guilty, and he was just about to be sentenced to be executed. And someone steps in and says, "I'll take his place. Let him go free." And the judge says, "Well, I don't care. Does anybody else care? Well, you're sitting in the courtroom. Do you care?" "Sure you do. You don't want just anybody to die. You want the guilty one to die." So just substitution doesn't necessarily work for you, just like it wouldn't have worked in the French Revolution. If the court had known that a substitution had been made, they would not have been satisfied. Something else is a part of the picture. The Lord said in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, which I think is a profound statement from God's point of view, from God's legal point of view. It says this: "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. "The son shall not bear the guilt, the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." That's God's legal system. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Father can't take the place of the Son, and the Son can't take the place of the Father. So it kind of throws a sticky wicket into the idea of substitution. And it's not because substitution is wrong. It's just because it's an incomplete part of the picture. It doesn't tell everything that we need to know. Certainly Christ did die for us, and I don't want you to hear me saying anything other than that. But I want you also to understand that in saying that, there is further explanation that is needed to fill out the picture and make the whole thing make sense. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, there are instructions there concerning how a person is to handle the fact that he sins He brings a bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He puts his hands upon it and confesses his sins. And it's a symbol. It's an as it were. His guilt is transferred onto the bullock. And then the bullock is slain as if he is the sinner. But he's not. And there was no transference. He cannot bear the sin of the sinner. It's just a picture. It's a picture of ultimately what happens in Christ. But it's just a picture. But the idea of substitute when discussing the sacrifice of Christ only goes so far. And it still leaves us with some questions. How does the death of Christ, how does his shed blood take away the guilt of the sinner? Back to my original problem, how does that work? Does the legal system of God allow that a perfectly innocent one can die and satisfy the law's demands from the guilty one? Can that be considered a just transaction? The innocent has not sinned. He owes the law no debt. The guilty one is the one who owes the debt. The guilty one is the one who bears his own sin. So again, the idea of substitute, it's a situation of an as it were, a type or a symbol. It's like that, but it's not exactly that. It's only a part of the picture. Can one type represent another type? I don't think it can. Types have to represent reality. So there must be more here than these images that we look at in Scripture can fully convey. Now again, there's no doubt but that the sacrifice of Christ is represented as substitute. But what about the unanswered questions? Do the Scriptures give us any further light on the subject? Well, I think they do. Otherwise, I wouldn't be raising the question, right? If I were just raising the question and didn't have any answer to suggest. Paul, and to a lesser degree, Peter and John, frequently, almost monotonously, use some version of the prepositional phrase, in him. It's just, especially if you read Paul, it's just over and over and over and over he uses this. It's as if he cannot write a sentence almost without including this idea of in Christ, in him, in the beloved, in God's dear Son. And words mean something. Let me give you some examples. I don't expect you to turn to all of these. I'm sure you'll be recognize them as I read them. Colossians 2 and 10 says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." 1 John 2:5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." 1 John 3:6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Romans 8 and 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation," listen, "to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." 16 and 7 of Romans. "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die," you could also read it this way, "For as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive." 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Ephesians 2 and 10, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. And I'm only reading you a sampling. This is just a sampling. This is by no means all of the verses. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Then in verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Seems to be an important idea to Paul. Seems to be an important concept. Words mean things. There is some way, some construction of thought in which those who belong to Christ can properly be said to be in Christ. That's not just a figure. Because all of those things that Paul has said that are connected with it, those are all realities. They're not just pictures. They're not just phantasms. They're not just figments of the imagination. They are concrete realities based on the concrete reality of being in Christ. Can it be then that there is some idea, some other way of thinking about this problem that answers some of the questions that the other modes of thought concerning our justification leave behind? I think so. You see, it is clear that scriptures deal with the thought that the elect sinner is somehow brought into a union with Christ. I don't see how you can think of it otherwise. Jesus said in John 14 and 19, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." John 17 and 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Romans 12 and 5, "We being many are one body in Christ." And as we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And again, I'm not reading all of this to bore you. I want you to understand the redundance that exists in the Word of God, especially in the writing of Paul, about these ideas. Over and over and over. And so there are questions. Is this a real union? Or is this merely another one of those word pictures? Are we actually joined to Christ? Or is this merely another way of thinking about the subject? And then how and when did this union occur? And what does it have to do with our relationship with God? As we've already looked at, the scriptures teach us that this union has something to do with our justification. Those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation for them. Well, if there's no condemnation for you, guess what? You're justified. There's no condemnation. It's connected. Those who are in Christ are not condemned. The issues that brought them into condemnation somehow have been dealt with, so that now there is no estrangement between the believer and God at all, based on that union with Christ. We have been made the righteousness of God in him. And again, not as it were. This is not a word picture thing. A lot of these things are atonement, justification, substitution, redemption. These are word pictures to give us an idea of the concepts that are involved and what it's like. But when we get to the idea of union with Christ, we're talking about something that is real, concrete, that has absolute benefits to it. Absolute benefits that are satisfactory to the eternal and perfect righteousness and justice of God. Please don't hear me in any way say, when I say, "He made him to be sin for us." That's what Paul said. Please don't think that I'm saying that Jesus somehow became corrupt, became a sinner, or in any way was stained in his perfect person with our guilt. But he did as we'll look at in just a minute, he did bear our sins in his own body on the cross. And that, I mean, when you begin to think about that, when you begin to dig into that, that is a profound picture that develops in your mind. How can we be made the righteousness of God? How can he be made to be sin? Is it really so? Or again, just another one of these as it were's? How does it transfer the righteousness of Christ to us? Paul made a profound statement in Galatians 2 and 20. And it's profound in the English, even in your King James Bible. It's even more profound when you look at the Greek language and what Paul actually said. In the English it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's profound enough. I am crucified with Christ. But literally what he said was, I was crucified with Christ. And if you know anything about the language, he's using the aorist tense, the aorist indicative passive, and it means this absolutely happened. I was crucified with Christ. But so there's a problem with Paul saying that. At the time Christ was crucified, Paul was an unbeliever. So how can he say that? Is that real? Was he actually crucified with Christ? How can we imagine that this could have occurred? Is it symbolic language? Or was he truthfully in union somehow with Christ when he died? And if he was, how did that happen? And how can it be said to be true, given that Paul was an unbeliever? The evidence is fairly solid that the justification of the saint is somehow linked to this union. Whether we decide that it's real or imagined, it's linked to it. But the scriptures comment, even though briefly, that there was an action of the Holy Spirit by which every believer was brought into union with Christ so as to have this wonderful benefit of justification. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. He says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. In Romans chapter 6, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And then verse 6, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him to the purpose that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, a lot of people read that and read water baptism into it. If you read water baptism into it, you've got unsolvable knots to untangle. It cannot be. You cannot be water baptized into Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. The Holy Spirit does that. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Suppose we go back and instead of using the pedo-baptist transliteration here, baptize, and just read it as if it were being translated straight up. Here's the way it would read. For we were placed into one body by one Spirit, no matter what our origin or social status, and by being placed into that body, we were given to drink from that same Spirit. That would be your 1 Corinthians text. Your Romans 6 text would say something like this. Don't you know that all of us who were placed into Jesus Christ were also placed into his death. And because of that, we were also buried with him, placed into his death, so that we also participate in his resurrection. It reads a lot differently if you'll just translate it. So it seems clear. There was a work of the Holy Spirit of God which placed all of the elect into Christ at some point so that, number one, their guilt became his. He made him to be sin for us. At some point, their guilt becomes his guilt. It's not one dying in substitution for another, but dying bearing that person in his own body. Number two, the justice of God created that body which contained them all, the elect as well as Christ. The justice of God created that body as guilty and then vented its wrath upon him and so was satisfied in relation to the sins of all of the elect because they were literally paid for. Not in a figure, not in a type, not in an as it were. The soul that sinned died because God made them all one. He bore our guilt. He bore our sins. And he paid the debt. It's a real thing. It's not a picture thing. It's not like taking your bullock to the tabernacle and confessing your sins over him and they kill the bullock as if he were you. It is as if you had crawled inside the bullock. And now the bullock and you are one. And now you're killed. And now the soul that has sinned has died. It is also obvious that our union with Christ created an actual participation. Although ours was passive, an actual participation. We were there. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. And if you're in Christ right now, you were crucified with Christ. You were in him. You were identified with him. God's justice saw you there. And he bore your sins. And that one that was bearing the sins came under the judgment of God. And as Isaiah said, he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. See, God can't be satisfied with anything other than a real transaction. Figures and types have their place. But it doesn't satisfy perfect justice. There has to be a real transaction. And there was. There was. In Ephesians 2:4, one of our favorite passages as Sovereign Grace folks, it says this, and maybe you'll hear it with a little different ear. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. How could he do that? Because we're in him. We're in him. That's how he could do that. If you weren't in him, you weren't quickened with him. He was quickened. And everybody that was in him was quickened at the same time. Of course, this raises some real and legitimate questions. When did this baptism into Christ take place? When did it happen? Now, in all reality, this subject is larger than we have time for, and I'm sure you recognize that. But the reality is that this union with Christ seems to have occurred at some point prior to his arrest in the garden. Some point prior to his arrest. And the reason I say that, and you just follow me logically here, there is a moment in the life of Christ after which everything that happens to him has some direct connection to his people. And there's a moment before which nothing is said. In other words, you weren't baptized with Christ when he was baptized. You weren't tempted with Christ when he was tempted. You didn't heal people in Christ. But then there comes a moment when everything that happens to him is also said to have some direct benefit for you. Isaiah 53 and 5 says this: He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. How could he be? Because he was bearing them. He was bearing them. We had been brought into union with him in the mind of God. And that's the, and by the way, that's all it takes for something to be real. You know what? This stuff that you and I touch and feel and experience, it doesn't have any comparison to the reality that exists when something becomes a reality in the mind of God. And God had made it a reality. And so he was wounded for us. He was bruised for us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. How? Because we were in him. We were in him. Now you say, where was the moment? I don't have any scripture to give you for it because the Bible doesn't comment. But it does say one thing about his experience in the garden. There is one moment where it says, and he began to be in a great agony. And I've heard people say, well, it was because he was afraid of the cross. That's laughable. He wasn't afraid of the cross. He wasn't afraid of the Roman scourge. He wasn't afraid of the crown of thorns. He wasn't afraid. But his righteous soul was in agony when my guilt settled down upon him and he became conscious of the fact that he was bearing Larry Dean's sins in his body. It was an agony for him. But he bore it anyway. And for you too. He bore it anyway. How did Christ take sinners to himself? How did he become, by identification with them, guilty of their sins without also partaking of their corruptions? I don't know, but I do know this. The scriptures teach us of two other types of union that have the effect of joining spiritual entities together without mingling certain elements between those individuals. For example, we have the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are perfectly joined in harmony and unity. Where you find one, you always find the others. And yet, they are distinguishable, the one from the other. They exist in perfect harmony and union, and yet their identities are not confounded by that union. In the person of Christ, if you will recall, there is both human and divine. They exist together in perfect harmony and perfect union, and yet the human is not the divine, and the divine is not the human. They are distinguishable, the one from the other. So I would submit to you that it is possible for God to bring into union a sinner and his son, and have his son bear the iniquity and bear the sin of the sinner without himself being corrupted by it, without it staining his perfect and holy person. It's possible for the elect of God to be joined to Christ, and only certain elements of each one shared. And again, the elect do not become divinity by being united with Christ. They are not God. We are not God. God the Son does not become the sinner. He doesn't become stained with our sin. He doesn't become damaged by our corruption. Even though he bears our sins in his body. And what are the real benefits that flow out of this union? Well, as I've already said, the death of the elect with the Savior then becomes an actual transaction that satisfies in a real way the justice of God. The soul that sins does die. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with him in death. We were also raised with him in resurrection, but we were buried with him. We were united to him. Also, we find in Romans 6 that our burial with Christ provides a smiting blow to our corrupt nature. It doesn't make it disappear, doesn't make it vanish, but it strips from it the power to dominate our lives. So that Paul can say, in light of that, in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. He's not talking about pretending. He's not talking about play acting. He's talking about by faith, by your understanding of your union with Christ, bring that into reality that you did die to sin. And it now has no more power over you. Death, sin shall not have dominion over you because you've passed from death to life. It has real benefit, concrete benefit. The resurrection of Christ is actually what gives us spiritual life. It is our union with Him in His resurrection that is the source of our spiritual life. God doesn't just, when He births us in regeneration, He doesn't just drop some new life upon us from His throne room. He reveals in us that we were resurrected with Christ and we have life because He has life. We were raised with Him. His ascension also takes all of His people into the very throne room of God so that they have instant and continual access to the Father in Him. We have been raised up and made sit together in heavenly places, and there it is again, in Him. I have access to the throne room because I'm there. You say, no, you're not. You're at Grace Memorial Baptist Church. Yeah, I'm here too. But I'm also there. I know I'm there because that's what the Word of God says. Been made sit together in heavenly places in Him. You understand, believer, when you are praying, and sometimes this is not a reality to us. Sometimes we think, I'm praying down here, and how on earth way up there is God hearing my prayers? That's not the way it's working. He's hearing your prayers in His throne room. Because in your union with Christ, that's where you are, seated with Him in heavenly places. It's not far. It's not far. Everything that sin took away is restored with an infinite provision besides. When Adam sinned, humanity was stripped of all kinds of things. But the dearest of them was communion with God. All of that is restored in Christ and much more besides. What our destiny is far more than Adam had there in the garden. Now he had a blessed moment there in the garden that he had. But all that we have in Christ is far beyond that. We've been given the riches of glory. In fact, Paul said again in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us everything? There is real benefit to being in Christ. There is a glorious reality that we don't have 1% of the understanding of what we've been given in Him. But it is there. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and 3, His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. A lifetime could be spent and should be spent exploring these things. This is marvelous reality that God has given. This is not just a thing He's done. This is not just a religious artifact that He's created. This is a real, living, breathing union between a human being and the infinite God. The transaction that occurred on Calvary was not just an as it were. It was a real transaction that actually paid the debt of all
of your sins if you're in Christ. Paid them all. Paid for the ones that haven't happened yet. Paid them all.
And we are complete in Him, the Scripture says. He made Him to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How righteous are you? In Christ, you are just as righteous as Jesus Christ is. That's the reason if within the next 30 seconds your heart was to stop and you were to pass out into eternity, you would be ushered immediately into the presence of God, because He has made you worthy. He has made you the righteousness of Christ. You're not going to have to go through a shower before you get there. You're not going to have to go through purgatory to get cleaned up and have all the wickedness burnt off of you. You're going to go immediately. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You go immediately into His presence. Why? Because you're in Christ. And in Christ you have been made the righteousness of God. What about my sins? The soul that sinned died and satisfied the justice of God. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Do you understand that? Do you understand how glorious that is? How marvelous that is? What a wonderful gift that God has given us in His Son. Yes, we're justified, but all so much more. But it's all because Jesus Christ, at a moment in time, voluntarily, willingly, took that cup. And I don't know what you think the cup is, but I think it's the cup of our sins, and drank it. Drank it every drop. Took to Himself all of our corruptions. I mean, really, go back to the most wicked thing you can remember ever doing and understand that Jesus Christ in that moment in the garden consciously and willingly took that to Himself. Took that guilt to Himself. For you. Because He loved you. And died so that debt would be satisfied. There is just no way that human language has the words. We don't have the songs. We don't have the poems. We don't have the language to describe the wonder that God has done for His people in Christ. I pray I haven't made this too confusing and just muddled it all up for you. I pray that somewhere out of all of this that you've been able to get some kind of a blessing from it, and that your soul is encouraged. And if you're here without Christ, understand that Christ has made a way for you to be saved. It was an awful thing that He did. I mean, it was horrible. It was miserable for Him. It was agonizing for Him. But He did it so that every soul that would cry out to Him for mercy in faith might be saved. May God bless you.